Hey everybody, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for 8 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures and are learning how digging into God's word has helped us grow deeper with each other and those around us.
We want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper. All right, so we have some exciting news. This podcast is going to be the second to last, right? Penultimate.
Is that what?
I think
penultimate. Wow, you just dropped a word on me. Penultimate. I don't know that I've ever used before.
I think penultimate means the one before the last one. Okay. Might want to do a Google. Might be worth a Google.
Your vocabulary.
It's just expanding. Anyways, podcast for Exodus. And I know you're thinking, but we're only on chapter 35 out of 40. Well, we are going to be doing chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, 39 in this episode.
Or you could just say we're doing 35 through 39.
Well, that sounds more exciting.
Oh, yeah.
But yeah, we're not skipping any chapters.
No.
And if you're thinking, well, I should probably just go ahead and stop the podcast now because it's going to be 2 hours long, this one might actually end up being one of our shorter ones because these chapters are covering a lot of the same things we've already read, in the sense that, earlier we read about how God telling Moses what to build, the tabernacle, the pieces in the tabernacle, the ark, and
all the things.
All the things.
Yeah, all the things from his holy dwelling.
The altars, you know, all the things. All the little, you know, the gold hooks and the poles.
Yeah, we've already done all of those details.
All the acacia wood.
Yeah.
We're not going into detail on that again. And this, much of these chapters is discussing them actually doing the work.
Right.
And so we're going to read a few sections out of these chapters, but we're not going to read every single word. I would encourage you to go and read it on your own.
Yeah, see what sticks out to you as opposed, like, for what is in there. I mean, mm-hmm. There are certain things that, and we'll get into this, things that jumped off the page to me, mm-hmm. that I never thought I would. I mean, because I actually kind of dreaded that. I was like, I don't know what we're going to do with it. It's basically verbatim what was mentioned before. But mm-hmm. the really cool things is where it's not the same.
Yeah.
And I think there's points to that. And there's and so you go read through it. See what you think is different. If you read through the other ones, I think having had read through the other ones,
yeah,
it really made the things that were different pop off the page.
Yeah, if we had only read this one, yeah, I don't think the things that popped to me wouldn't have popped so much.
Right.
So anyway, that's what we're going to be doing in this podcast. And then our last podcast for Exodus will just be Exodus 40. And we're excited to just like end the book of Exodus with like just a lot of reflection and I don't know, just really devoting. We didn't want to all of a sudden rush the end.
We've been doing this for over a year now.
Yeah.
Me and Melissa have been sitting down together and reading this book, and we didn't want to rush to the end.
Mm-hmm.
We want to savor it. Because it is, like, it's an accomplishment. I think it's a really cool thing that we've done here. So
that'll be in the next few weeks. I'm not going to write in stone.
Yeah.
Write in stone. Exodus jokes. I'm not going to write in stone when that's actually going to happen, because we just never know what's going to come up. But, of course, as with all of our recent podcasts, we have to play Chick-fil-A's table.
Topic. I think that's it.
Yeah. Roulette.
Topic. Roulette.
Real confident. We've been doing this so many weeks. It's just roulette.
Actually,
confident.
We're sitting on the table. We have four cards left.
Yeah. Perfect.
Huh? Perfect. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's perfect for finishing Exodus. And then I have a whole set of other things that we can do.
Okay.
So, and actually, I was thinking about too. I've been considering if we could try to do the you can do multiple people on the you can call people in on a podcast and maybe just have like short sections with people. So if you're interested in doing that, you're listening to the podcast,
maybe
reach out to me. I would love to try to do that with
you. We just call on a podcast.
Like crank calls kind of thing. Yeah. But to ask, you know, like we had done before, like doing you know, your favorite scripture and things like that. I mean, we've got different cards and stuff that we could send you kind of the question ahead of time and then let you kind of go through it. And so I just would love to have other people a part of the podcast and, you know, and show what importance community is and stuff. I really liked it when we did that before. And anyways, might be an opportunity for that. I'm just kind of kicking that around right now is the possibility and how to do that. Mm-hmm. But if you are interested in that, please reach out to me. Our email is growingdeeperpodcast@gmail.com. Shoot me an email there and we'll see what we can do. But here we go. Yeah. Let's do the table topics. First one is, if you had a free day to do whatever you'd like, what would you do?
I feel like you've had a similar one.
I think I did, for sure. I think I had this one. But either way, you can answer this question. If you had a free day to do whatever you'd like, what would you do? Oh, is it my question? I forget that I was answering that question. I thought, again, I keep getting confused as to who's asking.
It's like we're new to this.
Okay, so for me, I would just spend a day
reading.
I would spend a day reading. I would get a hammock, go hiking somewhere.
For the record, I would not read.
Yeah.
I don't really know what I'd do though.
Oh. You have no idea what you'd do on a free day.
I'd probably go to Target.
Which is what you do like anyways, just with
by myself. Yeah. By myself. Emphasis, all the things that I would do would be alone.
Yeah. But yeah, I would definitely go hiking. Sit in a hammock, read a book.
Yeah.
That would be my thing. You know, I would probably find a trail that goes by some water, whatever, and find a place to hammock up next to a creek. That would be my go-to.
And you would be alone, right?
I mean, for sure.
There would be no kids or
for
me.
Sure. Yeah. I would be alone.
But we all love each other. It's fine. Okay.
All right. This one's not for me. This is for
do
you.
Do you prefer solo or team sports? Team sports.
Okay.
I like watching team sports more. I like playing team sports more.
So solo sports would include running?
Tennis, golf.
Okay, yeah. I probably prefer solo sports then.
Weirdo. Now, I mean,
I had a bad experience. With team sports.
Like I used to play soccer in high school and stuff, and so that's obviously team sport. I enjoy watching football, obviously team sport. I like watching basketball, team sport. Like, I definitely prefer those. Did you just?
No. That's the chair, sweetheart.
I'm sorry. I thought he just tooted, as Sadie would say. Because he kind of leaned in the chair.
I did not. I was just scooting on the chair.
It was almost like he was trying to just, like, you know.
No.
Kind of go to the side, let it air out.
It's ridiculous.
Okay. So anyway, yeah, I'd say team sports.
Okay.
For awesome. Sure. And also because I can't hit, you know, me trying to hit a golf ball is.
But you haven't really you haven't really practiced. It took me a bit to get it figured out.
Yeah.
So, and I played baseball my whole life, so.
Yeah.
All right. So let's transition into Exodus. Last week we covered what I think is the climax to the book. And we have this awesome moment. Well, at the end of Exodus 33, after Moses has seemingly successfully interceded on the behalf of Israel and on the behalf of God. Like, he's been the whole time he's going back and forth with God. He's like telling God to, like, listen, you need do what's within your character. Like, I know your character. I know who you are. He's come to know God at a deeper level than anybody has to this point. And he is calling God to hold to his character and his reputation. And he says, look, what would the Egyptians say? And what would, you know, like, but you keep your promises. And you made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And so these are your people, not my people, says Moses. And you need to deal with this. You know, you need to. And so he calls God to his character, and God says, "Yeah, I agree." Basically, and he agrees at the end of it that he's going to go with them into the land of Canaan. That his presence will go with them, and having this successful moment Moses, at the climax of his intercession, says, "Then please show me your glory." And his, and God's answer to that is, it goes, "Please show me your glory." And God's answer says, "I myself will cause my goodness to pass over you." So these are not like two, he's not like giving him a different answer. The glory of God is his goodness. That's what gives him weight. Again, I've tried to mention that as we've gone through Exodus. Glory seems to be a very Christianese word. His weightiness. The thing that makes God weightiness in God's mind, what makes him weighty is his goodness. And his goodness is going to pass before him, and he's going to proclaim the name of Yahweh before him. And in Exodus 34 reaches that climax. Moses goes up to the cleft of the rock, and God passes before him, and it says that he descends down in the cloud, and he stood there, and he proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love to the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And he does not leave utterly unpunished, punishing the guilt of the fathers on the sons, on the sons, and the sons, and the third and the fourth. And so this is the culminating moment of God revealing his name. Like this is who he is. Whenever God describes himself, he describes himself in this way. And so we went through that. But this is a highly important moment in the biblical story. Over 20 times in the Old Testament scriptures, this is going to be highlighted by different biblical authors. They're going to use it and reuse it over and over again. And whenever you think about names that we, or songs that we sing, that we say the name of the Lord, I'm trying to think of a song right now. And I just went totally blank on the name of the Lord. But anyways, it comes up.
There are songs.
I mean, I counted it when we were in last Sunday service. It was well over half the songs that we sang that mentions the name of the Lord. And whenever the biblical authors are calling on the name of the Lord, they're referencing back to this. This is where Yahweh reveals his name. Not only just in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, to Moses, where he says, tell them that Yahweh sent you, that he is sent you. But here you reach the culminating moment where he gives the fullness of the name. And so anytime you see that, it's referencing back to here. It's very important. I am still like really frustrated. I can't like just on the fly think of a song, but I know like if it wasn't in this moment, I could just rattle them off.
Yeah.
But anyways, so he reveals his character or reveals who he is. And the divine attributes of Yahweh, and Yahweh reestablishes the covenant with them in Exodus 34, and it ends with Moses coming down the mountain, shining with the glory of God, that he is now reflecting, having had this experience and known God at a deeper level, and come to see him in more full, like this more full state than he ever has, and anybody ever has. He's now shining with the glory of God on his face, and to the point where, in order to be around the people, he puts a veil in front of his face, which is kind of echoing back to the tabernacle and how he's kind of emulating the glory of God. So he's doing the thing. He's doing the thing that humanity was made to do, which was to image the divine glory, to be the image bearers of God. And so that's where we pick up here in Exodus 35, is that Moses comes down the mountain and he's shining with the glory of God. And so now the question is, well, what happens next? Having God reestablish the covenant with them, which is tremendous in and of itself, Now what do we do? And so that's where we pick up in 35. So what would you like to talk about to lead this off?
So to start off with, just kind of mentioning, we're just going to try to go in order and maybe not read everything, but just kind of mention things here mm-hmm. or there. So starting off with, it's talking about the Sabbath first. And, I thought that was kind of interesting, just because as I was reading this, I was like, I feel like every other time the Sabbath is brought up, it's like the last thing where it's like, oh yeah, and by the way, you know, work for 6 days, rest on the seventh, and don't do anything, like really emphasizing, like rest this, on the seventh.
This might be the first time in a ordered sequence that it does appear first. I mean, I'm even thinking about like looking, you know, we did experience that, you know, well, you see that in Genesis chapter one, that God rests on the seventh day. But yeah, I mean, thinking about the establishment of the temple that, I mean, Sabbath, I mean, that's, I think that kind of comes up last and as this culminating point.
Well,
so
I mean,
it's really
even,
odd. Yeah.
Even just from the beginning in Genesis, it's kind of natural that it comes up last of just like, okay, it's the seventh day and now I'm resting. And of course the like Sabbath, I guess, wasn't necessarily like introduced there, but that idea of it is there and it's like, it happens on the seventh day. So that's kind of when I'm bringing it up. I'm bringing it up last. And so this, it, that struck me for some reason, and it wouldn't, again, this is something that would not have struck me if we had not been studying through
the whole book. Right.
And so what were your, I had, you know, in my mind, I was just going, well, maybe it's like a reminder up front, like you're about to really get your hands dirty and get into all this work of actually like putting together this tabernacle and all the pieces in it. And so maybe it's a reminder up front of like, yeah, there is a lot of work to be done, but you still need to rest.
Yeah.
I still want you to rest.
Yeah, it does seem that maybe there's some aspect
but
of
loved,
that.
But I loved what you brought up with
this. Yeah, so right before, if you think back to Exodus 31, which is the chapter right before the golden calf, the very and this goes with what we started this with the very the culminating aspect of the tabernacle instructions is that they are to keep Sabbath. And that occurs in chapter 31, verses 12 through 18. It just goes through. It says, surely you must keep my Sabbaths because it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations in order to know that I am Yahweh who consecrates you. And you must keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Anyways, so the very last subject on the table, right before the golden calf narrative, is the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the narrative effect of the Sabbath being the first thing, which is, I think you're on point there, which is unusual.
Mm-hmm.
The Sabbath, the narrative effect of the Sabbath being first is that it picks up right where 31 left off, as if the stuff in the middle never happened at all. And not to say that Moses' intercession was like something to be forgotten, but the golden, it's like Moses' intercession made it so that the golden calf narrative never even happened. Mm-hmm. Like that's how thorough his intercession was. That it just is like Yahweh just picks back up as if it didn't happen and emphasizes his character, what? That he forgives iniquity, right? And transgression and sin. And that's what Moses begs him for, is that forgive our iniquities and come and dwell among us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think the narrative effect of 35 starting with Sabbath is that it's just like it transitions straight from 31. And the sin of the people has been forgotten. It's been cast as far as the east is from the west, right? That it's been thrown into the desert. These are different ways that the Bible will talk about how God deals with sin. And he says that I'm gonna cast it out. It's gonna be something that's not even gonna be remembered anymore. And so whenever he forgives sin, it's just complete, like it's like it never happened. And mm-hmm. I think that's fascinating. I think that is what the narrative is trying to do for you and show you. Now it's the golden calf is going to be brought back up again in the scriptures, but as far as Exodus is concerned, it's trying to show you God's forgiving nature and how he prefers to show compassion. That's his preference. And whenever Moses intercedes for them, he's more than willing to say, yeah, you know, like let's just pick the covenant right back up. You know, imagine you are at your marriage, your wedding ceremony, and you're spouse that you're marrying commits adultery on that night. And then the next thing that you do, like, and they beg for forgiveness and stuff like that, whatever. And imagine, you know, just like saying, yeah, I forgive you, and picking back up as if it never happened. Like, that in our mind is inconceivable.
Yeah.
And yet that is the portrait that is given of God here.
Yeah.
That he picks right back up on it. And because he's completely forgiven them for this.
Yeah.
I think that's just as powerful as, just the, how badly they broke the covenant right out the gate.
Yeah.
You know, like his compassion goes way even beyond that.
Yeah.
Of what they could do. So anyways, yeah.
So then that little section, it's just a small little section talking about the Sabbath. Then it moves into the materials, all the materials for the tabernacle that they're going to need. And these are things that the people are going to have to offer.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's just going through all the little specific things. This part is probably not as detailed as what it's going to get in a couple chapters.
Yeah.
But so it starts off with that. But then the highlight of this chapter is Exodus 35:20, verse 20 through 35. And so I'm going to read that section. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds. Earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or hides of sea cows, brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord, and everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers."
Okay, so if you don't, again, I love the narrative, the way the narrative just beats you over the head with certain things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think what this narrative is beating us over the head with is all the community of the Israelites. So now they're starting to go and build the tabernacle, and they're being called to do that. And it's not, I mean, what the feeling is here is that Moses isn't like, you know, twisting their arm in order to do certain things. It's emphasized all of the community of the Israelites went out before Moses. And then it says, and they came, the men, in addition to the women, and everybody brought all this stuff, you know, everybody brought what was needed in order to build the holy dwelling of God. Like, and can we just say, like, it's not even that, yeah, I guess there is this involvement of the people in building up of the tabernacle. It's not just that, God just kind of, I mean, because he could just be like, poof, you know, tabernacle, there's my dwelling place. But there's this needed, there's this desired involvement that mm-hmm. God has of the people in building his dwelling, in and among them. And they're involved in it. It's not that God has to have it. He wants it, you know, and they want it. And that, like, everything turns to just this, there's just this beautiful picture of men and all the women, everybody using every skill that they have to build up the holy dwelling of God.
Yeah.
And not just the men and the women, but the leaders are brought up to that too. Of like, they brought onyx stones for mounting into the ephod. And so it's like everybody from top to bottom, they're all devoting themselves to the building of the tabernacle.
Yeah. In my version, you know, it uses the word like those willing mm-hmm. a bunch. And that's what you were talking yeah. about. And I mean, yeah, as I was reading that, you know, I think we have looked at this up to this point as like, these are commands. You do this or you die or, you know, like right. whatever. And this is just like, you know, this is up to you. Like this, you're making a decision here to follow God. You're making yeah. a decision here to be in relationship with God. And so I just thought that that was like, you know, it's a very significant emphasis that is being placed on this willing and what's doing what's on your heart. And I think that I don't think of that as being in the narrative of the Old Testament very much.
Yeah, no.
But here it is emphasized over and over again in just this section. But yeah, I mean, like, I couldn't help but think about how this is supposed to be what the church is like, where everyone yeah. is contributing what they have and what they're capable of doing. And people have different gifts that they bring to the table. Some, I mean, in this case, it's like, who can spin the goat hair, you know, like, but like, that's kind of the point. Who can yeah. spin the goat hair? Like, bring what you can do to the table, different gifts that you have or different, you know, resources that you have.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes everybody, the whole church, bringing those to the table
yeah.
and working together.
And we'll touch back on that here in a second. But I think one, before we get to that, which I think I want to do part of the next section,
mm-hmm.
but before we get to that, so we see all the different people involved and it culminates, I guess it kind of culminates in my mind in Bezalel. It says that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God. God has filled him with his Spirit so that he can do these things. And he seems to be the leader. He's the one that's directing everybody and saying, go and do this stuff. And so the Spirit of God has filled this person, and he's directing everybody on how and what to do and how to build this tabernacle. And one thing that we talked about in the tabernacle discussions is how everything for the tabernacle emulates the cosmos. It's a microcosm of the cosmos. It's a renewed creation that God is doing in and among the Israelites, where he's renewing creation within their, you know, their community. And it has an eschatological look with that God's desire is to renew all of creation. But here in this narrative, we'll stick in this narrative, everything points to that this is a renewed creation. It's a renewed Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In the speaking engagements, there's seven in Yahweh says, which align up with the 7 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And here I've got another one where the Spirit of God is the one, he's doing it through Bezalel. But the Spirit of God is the one that's building all of this stuff. He's taking all of these things and it's building it up. But he's doing it in and through Bezalel. And so that is emulating, in my mind, that's emulating Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where that, you know, everything was chaotic, you know, it was void and empty, wild and waste, whatever you want to say with that. But everything, the waters, chaos waters, whatever, and the Spirit of God comes and hovers over the face of the deep. And then God speaks, like he speaks life into existence. And he, through his word. And so just the same as the Spirit is the working force in Genesis chapter 1, So the Spirit is the working force here in the remaking and the renewing of the creation that is the tabernacle, the holy dwelling of God. All of creation is supposed to be the holy dwelling of God. And here we have the microcosm of that. And guess what? Where's God going to dwell? He's going to dwell in the tabernacle. And so it's all fitting. It all fits together. And it's pointed, I mean, just note it. It's just a fun fact. If anybody ever asks you for it, you know, I guess you go over to somebody's house for dinner and you're like, hey, you want a fun fact today? Who is the first person?
Big fun fact guy.
Yeah, big fun fact guy. Who's the first person to be filled with the Spirit of God in the Bible? Well, here it is, Bezalel. Bezalel is and you may not, if you've never read Exodus before, you probably never even heard of Bezalel before. Bezalel is the first person in the Bible that's filled with the Spirit of God. And he's filled with the Spirit of God in order to renew creation in this microcosm that is the tabernacle. And so I think that's awesome. God's not just doing it on his own. He could do it on his own, but he chooses to work in and through his people in order to make this renewed creation in the tabernacle. And I think that's awesome. Yeah. That's so cool to me. We don't deserve it, and we don't, we shouldn't be able to be involved in the renewing of a creation that we've destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, this is his plan. It's not my purpose to do this. It's his purpose, and he's involving me in it. And I think that's cool.
Mm-hmm.
That's got to be awesome. You know, that's got to be something that stops us in our tracks, and then we're just like, thank you. Mm-hmm. Like, thank you for giving me that opportunity. And here they are right after the Golden Calf narrative. It's forgotten, and they get to be a part of this. So there you go. I mean, this is kind of speaking to us in that way too, no matter what we've done, that God wants to involve us in the renewing of his creation, not by our own merits, but because of who he is and what he cares about.
Yeah.
So anyways,
was there anything you wanted to tie back in to the part before that, or you
let's read this next section and then we'll go to that.
All right. Okay, so Garrett's gonna read Exodus 36, 3-7.
Okay. So starting in verse 3, it says, "And they took from Moses all the contributions that the Israelites had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary in order to do it. And they still brought to him voluntary offerings every morning. And all the skilled workers who were doing all the work for the sanctuary came, each from his work that they were doing. And they said to Moses, saying, 'The people are bringing more than enough for the service of the work that Yahweh has commanded to be done.' And Moses commanded, and they proclaimed the message in the camp, saying, 'No, let no man or woman again make anything for the sanctuary contribution.' And so the people were restrained from bringing, and the material was enough for doing all the work, and it was left over."
Okay, so just first thoughts, rapid thoughts, I guess, of after I read this section. It obviously stood out to me because this is different than what the Israelites, how they have responded at any other point, I feel like.
Yeah, they've been obstinate the whole way.
Yeah, I mean, you know, thinking about all the times they've grumbled about, like, you know, oh, food, oh, water, you know, and like,
we need food and water.
What?
What ridiculousness. Yeah, if we were to go a day without food and water, we would be such babies.
I mean, they would have been provided for, like, this whole time, and they would, you know, blame Moses for things.
Sure.
And like, I mean, they've not to say that I wouldn't be right there with them.
Yeah.
But you know, they've just seemed like whiners. And then of course we have the golden calf moment.
Yeah.
And so to turn around after that situation, which was obviously a very humbling moment for them, to turn around and to offer above and beyond what was asked or needed, it's just incredible to see. Like, to the point where they're told that they have to stop.
Yeah.
Like, that's just,
they're obviously not giving out of just a, I'll give you what you need,
mm-hmm.
you know, or like out of a requirement or out of a obligation.
Yeah.
To do so. They're like here, right here in the middle of the Old Testament, in the middle of the Torah,
yeah.
I have a group of people that are responding to the grace of Yahweh by saying, I am so thankful for this that I am willing to give up everything for it.
I mean, my note was like, thankfulness of Israelites is finally shining through. Like,
Well, and it's almost like they needed it to be able to see how incredible this God is. They needed to have a moment where it was just like, it felt like it was all going to fall away.
Yeah.
And then they, whenever they see it, whenever they saw it flash before their eyes, like, this is going to end in a moment.
Mm-hmm.
It made them realize how amazing this whole story has been.
Yeah.
And how, you know, for whatever reason, they change and they're like, and they truly repent and they go the other direction. And whenever they go the other direction, Yahweh forgives them. And they are just sort of like, they're full of generosity to each other, to God. And it's just like everything that is mine and now becomes God's. And not because God demanded it, but because I love him. I'm so thankful for his grace that's just the natural outflowing of my heart.
Yeah.
And because that, I mean, that is a thing that's emphasized. Everybody that had the desire in their heart to do it, they did it. And it's this emphasis that it was like everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And that they give so much that Moses has to stop them and say, guys, calm down. We have everything that we need to build the tabernacle. We don't need any more.
Yeah, I mean, can you imagine? We Garrett and I talked about this. Can you imagine if your preacher, pastor, elders, or whoever stood up in front of the congregation and was like, guys, your offerings, your like monetary donations are just too much. You need to stop. You need to, you know, roll this back because we have more than enough. We don't know what to do.
We don't even know what to
do
with all the generosity that you have right now. And I mean, the thought of that happening in a church is just I just can't imagine it ever actually happening.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, we would kind of look back on this narrative and kind of snub our nose at the Israelites and be like, man, how can you already forget that you just came out of Egypt?
Mm-hmm.
And now you're crying out to God, you know, mm-hmm. being mad at God about all this stuff. And we usually are like, oh, how faithless. And then, but whenever we compare what we have or how we react to God, it's like not even close to something like this.
Yeah.
Like they, in this narrative, they are so far above and beyond any Christian that I know, you know, of what they've given up. I mean, just in a normal, everyday, my American culture, I can't imagine seeing somebody behave like this, where it's just like, I don't need any of it. It's all yours. And a church having to actually say to the people, like, chill out.
Yeah.
Like, we don't need all of this.
Well, because it usually, I think there's a statistic too of like, what, like, the money that churches receive is like represents, you know, I'm just going to throw a number out there, like 10% of the like congregation members, total mm-hmm. number of members. Like, in other words, a lot of what they receive comes from a small group of people.
Right.
And so just like thinking about that too, I mean, this really does to seem to be a group effort. This is not like the 5-10% of the group helping out. This seems to be everyone.
And also just note that there's no, in this, it doesn't feel like there's a higher value of one thing or over another. It's all for the contribution of the holy dwelling of God.
Yeah.
Like, is there such a thing as one thing that's less valuable than another in the dwelling of God?
Mm.
Like, no. Like, all of that is valuable to him dwelling in and among them. And so they're willing to give up everything. And that should be humbling to us.
Yeah.
Like, we would say, you know, look, we have a greater intercessor in Jesus than Moses, right?
Mm-hmm.
And not that Moses wasn't awesome, but Jesus, man, that guy, he did way more.
Yeah.
Like, and he's still sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us every single day, is what Ephesians would say.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we should be convicted by the hearts of these people that, like, they had a lesser intercessor and they are, you know, over the top in a way that we can't compare.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't know. Like, maybe that just let that be convicting.
Yeah,
you know,
it does give you
and
some
say,
pause and some
yeah,
thought,
like,
yeah.
Well, who? What am I? What am I doing? And yeah. I've got, like, I am the dwelling of God.
Yeah.
Like, I am the tabernacle of God on earth. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. And so why am I not behaving this way?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what the scriptures are supposed to do to us, is make us like, hey, who and what am I doing? And, you know, so I don't know. So one thing, whenever I read this, I never saw this coming. And like, as far as what was going to jump out to me. But I've tied, the tabernacle before, to Acts chapter 2. In that Acts chapter 2, you have all of the people, of Jesus's disciples, they're all in one place. And it says that, you know, they heard a sound like a violent rushing wind, and it came from heaven and filled the whole house that they were sitting, and you know, tongues of fire come and settle over the top of them. And it's showing how what happened to the tabernacle, spoiler alert, what happens to the tabernacle in chapter 40 is happening to them. And they are becoming the holy dwelling of God. But I can see that connection, and I think that's spot on. But what I never expected was from this narrative to see a connection directly to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read it here. This is from Acts chapter 2. This is the end, verses 42 through 47. And keep in mind, just remember all the stuff that we just read about the Israelites and how they reacted. But here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they were devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayers. And fear came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were being performed by the apostles." And here we go. "And all who believed were in the same place, and they had everything in common," which means that not that they agreed on everything, but everything belonged to each other. Like, they were sharing everything. "And they began selling their possessions and property and distributing these things to all, to the degree that anyone had need. And every day devoting themselves to meeting with one purpose in the temple courts and breaking bread from house to house, they were eating their food with joy and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their every day to the total of those who were being saved." And I've read this a lot of times. You hear this preached a lot. But I have never, ever made the tie between this section of Acts and the actual dwelling of God. I've never said, hey, look, here's a tabernacle thing. You know, that Luke, writing in Acts, that he... I think that he's very much picking up on the thing that happened, and he's saying this is like the thing that the Israelites did whenever they were building the temple of God. And what's happening? And what's Luke going to do? He's talking about how the body of believers are now becoming the holy dwelling of God in like themselves. That's what they're doing. They're starting to build up the tabernacle, I mean, in their own bodies. And Paul would make that argument in Colossians and Ephesians, that they're building up the body of Christ, that they are the new temple. They're the dwelling place of God. Not just one of them, but all of them collectively together are the dwelling place of God. And so I think that Luke is narratively picking up on the thing that happened in Exodus chapter 36 and saying, like, that was like what was happening in and among the apostles whenever they were proclaiming Jesus, that they were building the tabernacle of God, and they were doing exactly what the Israelites were doing, which is just bringing everything. They were bringing everything and sharing everything. And and it's a new and greater tabernacle, mm-hmm. that is the church as a whole, that we are the holy dwelling place of God. And I think that's another place where narratively we can see that happening. Like, yeah. we can look at one and be like, oh, they're doing the thing that happened in Exodus chapter 36. Mm-hmm. I think that's really cool.
Yeah. And who would have thought?
I never saw that coming. I was like, you know, this sounds a lot like something I've heard before.
Well, and what was interesting is I was like, I remembered the verse, like, all the believers were together and had everything in common. And that is what triggered me when mm-hmm. I read this, but I was like, I can't even remember where that's from. I just have that kind of in my head.
Yeah.
And then when you read it, I was like, all these light bulbs going on.
Yeah. Well, and think about what Luke's first readers would have thought. Mm-hmm. They would read this. But, I mean, and he was sending this to Gentiles too. But whenever, let's say a Jewish person picks up Luke's manuscript and they read that, it's just going to be an immediate like, oh, that's just like my scriptures. Like, yeah. That's just like the stories that I learned, that I know by heart, because they could recite the Torah, you know, verbatim. And it's like, oh yeah, that's just like what we did. They would say like, that's just like what we did whenever we were in the wilderness and building God's tabernacle. And so all of these things where it worked one way for us, because we've heard Acts a bunch of times.
Yeah.
It worked the other way for them,
right?
You know, where it was like, oh, I've heard Exodus so many times. That's what's happening. The holy dwelling of God is being built. And so I think that's cool. I think it's awesome. That just like that stuff just gets me like really excited whenever I see stuff like that. And like, I haven't read anybody that has brought that up. You know, like that's just something that being immersed in the scriptures, you start seeing those types of things.
Yeah. All right, so any more thoughts on that?
No, that's all I got.
Okay, good stuff.
Yeah.
So the rest of 36 is just going through them, you know, all the things that we've kind of already seen with, you know, them making the tabernacle, and it goes into very specific things like 20 frames for the south side of the tabernacle. I'm just kind of picking little things here and there. The crossbars made of acacia wood and the curtains of blue, purple, and scarlet. And then we have chapter 37, which it is talking about the making of the ark, the table, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. And again, all these things are
verbatim
what we've already read.
But it's important that they're verbatim.
We'll get to that.
Okay, all right, go ahead.
Yeah, so these things are just, you know, instead of it being like a direction, like God saying, and then do this, it's like, now it's like, they made this, you know. So that's the only real difference here. So then in 38, they're making the altar of burnt offering, the basin for washing, and the courtyard. And then they have, which this part was different, the list of materials used, which that's just, it's just kind of incredible to see how much it took, mm-hmm. I guess, in a sense. And then we'll get into 30. We have a section to read from 39, but it's getting into more of the priestly garments. But just in reading all these chapters and kind of realizing that I was reading verbatim what was already said, I was starting to think, like, what is the purpose of this? Like, mm-hmm. why would this be listed again in a they made it like fashion, like version of it? My conclusion was, it's just like an example of the Israelite people obeying God and putting mm-hmm. that in action and showing, you know, providing us an example of what it looks like to obey God. And they're not just, I think it would have been tempting to like loosely, you know, and we had talked about before how the instructions weren't so detailed that it was like no room for any kind of,
there, well, there's obviously a play of the spirit in this, like having whatever the detail. I mean, you couldn't go recreate this.
Some things are very specific.
Yeah.
But to like actually go through and follow every intricate step, the correct materials, I think it would have been tempting to go, you know what? And this goes back to what they gave. It's like, you know what, maybe gold really isn't necessary. Maybe we could just use, you know, silver rings instead of gold rings, and that would still work, but
they could compromise on some things.
Yeah, sure. And they, you know, they're not doing that. And I think, you know, probably the golden calf moment was like a real
eye-opener.
You know, maybe we should do exactly as the Lord says, but this is just kind of showing they really did follow to a T what was asked of them.
Yeah. And it's not out of, I don't get the sense in reading it that it's out of this obligation so that God will do something for me. The way the narrative works is that God has already done something for mm-hmm. them. And so this whole deal, and I've tried to to get rid of it. Like, I've tried to, as best I can, to help get rid of this idea that, like, oh, the Old Testament is about, like, do good works and God, you know, God then will save you.
Yeah.
That's just not the narrative. That's just not the way the Old Testament works. That's a false view of the Old Testament. It has always been that God provides salvation, and then following the law is out of a response to that. And just the same here is that God has forgiven them, and the natural outflowing of their response is they're like, we want to follow and we want to listen to your voice. It's not out of a obligation because of, well, or out of a saying, well, we'll do this so that you save us. No, he's already saved them. And that's an important point to me,
yeah,
to make about the Old Testament and to make about this story, is that God is not, I mean, he's not requiring them to do something in order to earn it, but having been given it, they want to do something as a response to it.
Well, and just going back to the beginning of these chapters, this like set of chapters, you know, it started off with them, those willing, doing mm-hmm. what, you know, what's on your heart to do. So, like, there is it. This whole, like, them actually putting this stuff into action is prefaced with this idea of, you know, if you're willing, you know,
yeah,
like, those willing.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, this is not something, they don't seem like they are working as slaves in Egypt anymore.
No. I mean, I'll just say, it's the exact same thing that mm-hmm. happens in the New Testament. It is mm-hmm. the exact same thing. I mean, there's just no difference. The way that they respond to it is the exact same way.
Yeah.
And so it's not a changed story. It doesn't change. God doesn't change between the Testaments. You know, mm-hmm. he's not like, oh, I'll try a new way. It's always been this way. And so I just think that's really important.
Okay. So with 39, I mentioned chapter 39, that it starts off talking about the priestly garments, the ephod and the breast piece. You know, we've got all the, I guess you could kind of compare it to the Infinity Stones. well, it doesn't do the same thing. But you know what I'm saying. Like that, I'm picturing like a collection of stones all next together the way that the glove looks in the Marvel movies.
Yeah. Well, there, you know? It was like 4x4, you know, yeah. 12.
Sure. But I mean, yeah. I'm just saying, you know, he's got a nice stack of stones there.
He's bedazzled. Yeah,
we talked
about that
before. Yeah, I think that was maybe
the name of the podcast.
So we go through all of that, and then we have this section of Moses kind of doing a quality check.
Yeah.
And so as our last section to read, I'm going to read chapter 39, verses 32 through 43. So all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of hides of sea cows, and the shielding curtain, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the atonement cover, the table with all its articles and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its row of lamps and all its accessories, and the oil for the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, and the curtain for the entrance to the tent, the bronze altar with its bronze grating, its poles, and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the ropes and the tent pegs for the courtyard, all the furnishings for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when serving as priests. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them.
Yeah, so here we really just have a synopsis of the whole thing, of like they did all the things.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that Yahweh said, had commanded, so they did. And that's the emphasis of the end of this chapter. I think it's the emphasis of all of 39. Like what we mentioned, it was like at least over 10 times, like, that we heard that you could read, and all that Yahweh said, commanded, they did.
Yeah.
That was just like a continued repetition thing that you didn't see in the previous sections.
Yeah.
that, you know, so outside of all the verbatim stuff, that's the thing.
Yeah, because I was starting to think maybe I should go back and make sure, like, these number, like, these things are aligned up. And then I got to 39 and I was like, oh, they're doing it as the Lord commanded. Like, I don't need to, like, go check the, you know, first part, you know, the earlier chapters to see that.
Yeah. And so, and so the section ends of them building all of the tabernacle, and it uses very special words here, in that it says, according to all that Yahweh had commanded Moses, so the Israelites did all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and indeed they had done it as Yahweh had commanded. So they did, and Moses blessed them. And so what that is echoing, and again, it's Genesis chapter 1, really the beginning of chapter 2, where it says that God saw all of the work that he had done, and he, and then he rested. And so this is echoing that in the creation again, and this is just playing on this theme of the recreation of the cosmos, that, that here we have the Israelites participating and being a part of it and being, God, I mean, they're acting as God's image bearers and doing everything that he's commanded, and they're participating in the remaking of the world. And, which is, I mean, a theme of the whole Bible that God wants. I mean, he's desiring that. And so they do that, and they do everything that he said, and it's just the same thing. It's like, and Moses saw all the work, and they had done it as Yahweh had commanded. And I think that's the, you know, seeing their obedience there, and just the echoes of God's creating work. Ending chapter 39, as we get into the very end of Exodus here.